All right. It is Sunday, and we're at Romans 9. Actually, it's Sunday, January 31st. I've been asked to mention the date at the beginning of the recording, but I threatened Pastor that I'd just say it's Sunday, so I had to slip that in. It's January 31st, and we're at Romans 9, which, oddly enough, means that we're pretty much right on pace for Romans taking up our year. I kind of figured that if anything, it would be a fight to squeeze it in. So I'm glad that we're on pace. Maybe it'll surprise me later. For example, when we get to chapter 16, I'm not really sure that chapter 16 is going to take much time because it's a whole bunch of greetings, but who knows? I'm not worrying about that yet. I have enough to worry about in Romans 9. Romans 9 through 11 is a new section. In some ways, as I mentioned last week, it seems like a parenthesis because Paul has been talking about how to live a righteous life in principle in 5 through 8, and he'll talk about living a righteous life in specifics in 12 through 14 and a little bit of 15, and in the middle is this. But this isn't just an aside. This isn't just a parenthetical break. This is a natural next step in the flow of what Paul is doing, because among other things, Paul is demonstrating the righteousness of God. Remember chapter 1, verses 16, 17, 18. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And he's been dealing with righteousness ever since. Gentiles don't have any, but don't gloat. Jews don't either. The only righteousness that we can have is the righteousness of Christ, which is ours when we are joined to him in faith and baptism. That's Romans 1 through 5, really. 5a. And since Paul has established that righteousness comes by faith, and the righteousness is the righteousness of Christ and never our own, then it applies, as Abraham was the historic example, that applies for Gentile as well as for Jew. It is righteousness by faith. The call of Abraham was a call of faith. So there's a question that hangs here. And as we'll see for Paul, it's a rather personal question. And that question is, well then, is that it for Israel? If Jews are as wicked as Gentiles, if salvation is by faith and not by works and not by the law, then what does that say about Israel? And really, what does it say about God's relationship to Israel? Has God rejected them? It's not the first time Paul has brought this up. He actually brought it up in Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? And he begins to answer that back in Romans 3 by saying much in every way. And I think it's worth taking a quick look at that again. As soon as my little gizmo's memory wakes up enough to take me there. There we go. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is very reminiscent of what's happening here in the first verses of Romans 9. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, even though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? And then he wraps it up by saying, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. That's how that section ends. So he starts by saying, what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. But 7 verses later, he says, are we any better off? No. So that's where he first started talking about this. And now he's returning to this idea in chapter 9. And you can hear right away how deep and heartfelt his sorrow is about his own countrymen. Romans 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He would sacrifice himself if it would help. They are Israelites. I'm just hesitating because I'm not totally thrilled with the way this is translated, but that's okay. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So there is this tremendous legacy that Israel has. Adoption, glory, covenants, Torah, worship, promises, patriarchs, Messiah, according to the flesh anyway, in terms of his human lineage. Such a legacy. And yet, they never fulfilled what they were meant to fulfill. So if God has apparently done something new, if salvation is not through Israel, and you may know what I'm going to say later on some of this because it's come up before, but if salvation is not being brought to the world through Israel, then what does that say about God's relationship with Israel? And if he's changed course, then what does that say about his righteousness? Those are the concerns that Paul has here. Did God make a mistake when he chose them? Or has he rejected Israel outright? Has God's promise to Israel failed? And he starts an answer in verse 6, where he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So the implicit answer actually to all of these questions is clearly for Paul, no. God did not make a mistake when he chose Israel. and he has not rejected Israel outright. And his promises have not failed. But there's a lot more to be said than just no. And that's what much of this section is about. So, I kind of feel like I'm getting into a very serious topic here, and hearing the kids singing through the door is so incongruous. This is so happy and generous. Not so much. Because what Paul's going to get into now, thanks, is the topic of election or predestination. And somebody just went, and yeah, I totally agree, on one level, because of a couple of things. First of all, these chapters are among the most difficult passages in the Bible. And I thought we'd already done some tough stuff in Romans, and we have. But this is the overgrown swamp with vines under the water. We need to be careful in these chapters, because misinterpretations here in Romans 9 through 11 have caused all manner of Christian schism. And I'm going to give you a little history lesson here as well. Not a big one, but just a little one. The schisms that have been caused are many, and they're across Christian traditions. Luther himself said divine election is the hardest question in all of Christian theology. But it feeds straight smack into one of the questions that is woven all through this book of Romans, which is fancy theological word, theodicy. Theodicy simply means the righteousness of God. It's used to refer to things that we look at and we say, boy, why does God do that? How can he be righteous and harden Pharaoh's heart? How can he be righteous and kill a bunch of innocent firstborn babies? Those sorts of questions are what the term theodicy gets applied to. And Paul's applying one here. Is God righteous? In his dealings with Israel now. And we already dealt with this earlier. Is God righteous in declaring us righteous when we're wicked? Now remember, I called that the scandalous paradox, because the Old Testament clearly says that to deem something righteous that isn't is an abomination. Well, wait a minute, is God committing an abomination? No, because of what it means to be in Christ. Here's another one, where the righteousness of God is kind of, at least to all appearances, up for grabs. And it needs to be dealt with, and Paul's dealing with it. But he deals with it in a section that's just hard to work through, but we will. Predestination was the topic of the greatest schism in the history of American Lutheranism. Some people called it the predestination controversy. Some called it the predestinarian controversy. The election controversy. They all are the same thing. One side, and this is just what happened within Lutheranism. I'm just limiting it to that, and American Lutheranism at that. One side accused the other side of being Arminians. And the other side accused the first side of being Calvinists. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look at what it means in very simplified terms. I don't want to bog you down with a lot of historical detail, although I will say that I have found it fascinating, but I'm kind of odd that way. I heard that laugh. Arminianism, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about a movement named for James Arminius. And as far as election and predestination goes, the point in question is that Arminius held that humankind has the free will to either follow or reject God. And so our salvation is in part dependent on our choice, on how we choose, on what we do. Now, as Lutherans, I suspect that we don't have a lot of trouble discounting that one. We have it drilled into us in catechism, in confirmation classes, in sermons, in my class, that there is nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. But one side of the controversy was accused of this. And the reason they were accused of it is because they said, trying to understand this, well, God sees the future, right? Of course he does. And so he sees who's going to choose him, and so he predestines those. And the other Lutherans heard that and said, "You silly goose, what are you thinking? That means that God is looking ahead and seeing what humans are going to choose him of their own volition. That's Arminianism." They, in turn, were accused of being Calvinists. Now, Calvinism is a lot of things. It's a whole system of theology. But the point here is double predestination. In this day and age, not even every Calvinist is a double predestinarian, but many, most are. That's the tradition of the movement. And they hold that God not only predestines those who will be saved, but he also predestines those who will be damned. It's double predestination. God decides, I'm going to save you and take you to heaven. I'm going to condemn you and send you to hell. And one side was accused of this, mostly because they said, "You silly geese, that's Arminian." And in the sort of, there are only two options on the list way of thinking, they then said, well, if you don't see it this way, then you must see it that way, so you're Calvinists. The fact is, there was a middle way. But this controversy split the unity of American Lutheranism apart. American Lutheranism used to have a remarkable degree of unity. For a movement that came in two separate immigrations, one to the East Coast in the 1700s and one to New Orleans in the 1800s, which is the Missouri Synod, there was a remarkable amount of unity. But this controversy raged from the 1870s all the way up into the 1930s. Two generations of American Lutheranism, this controversy raged. Your parents were alive when this controversy was still going. There was this group called the Synodical Conference. It was a cooperative board of Lutheran synods across the country. Not everybody was in it, but many were. Nearly all the big players were. And this controversy caused the Synodical Conference to dissolve. Members pulled out over disagreement about this. The Scandinavian Lutheran groups were just shattered, particularly the Norwegians. The Norwegian Lutheran Synod was broken into at least three pieces. And it would be a long time before they would find a way to come back together. And when they did, other Lutheran groups would say, "Oh, you've compromised. We're not going to have fellowship with you anymore." I mean, it was a disaster. And I'm not saying that we should never break fellowship. There are things that are worth breaking fellowship over. I'm just saying that there was a lot of damage done here. And yes, I will tip my hand. I don't think this one was worth breaking fellowship over. And so here we are in the 21st century, 80 years later, and people have almost completely forgotten the controversy. But the legacy of those divisions is still with us today. at least two of the three groups that merged in 1986 to form the ELCA are groups that came into being because of the predestinarian controversy. The American Lutheran Church and the American Evangelical Lutheran Church, ALC and AELC, both came into existence because of the predestinarian controversy. The ELS, which is a very conservative group that has its origins in everything that happened in the Scandinavian side of Lutheranism, they don't have fellowship with Missouri because of the predestinarian controversy. It's a sad thing. It's a really sad thing. And the shame of it is, well, there's a lot of shame, but at least one part of the shame of it is that election as a doctrine is meant to be for comfort and assurance to the Christian. It's meant to assure and comfort the believer. It is not meant to be a wedge. But we made it a wedge. Also, well, in fact, just on that point that it's meant for comfort, you know, a lot of people will say, oh, Romans 9, that is the great passage about assurance, about election, excuse me. You want to talk about election and predestination, you got to look at Romans 9. That's where it is. And you know what? That's not where it is. I mean, yes, it's here. And yes, this is where we end up having to deal with it. But if you want to look at the ultimate passage in Scripture about predestination and election, all you have to do is go back in time 1 week. We just looked at it. It's Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Nothing in creation can do it. That's the ultimate passage on election. And nobody would argue about the comfort and assurance that's meant to be placed there. And I'll just mention here as well, although it's not on the slide, one of the other shames of this whole thing is that, well, let me put it this way. Consider for a moment the practical implications. Suppose that you're an Arminian, okay? You think that humankind has the ability in itself to choose to follow God, to embrace the gospel, or to reject it. Okay, how do you know who's going to choose which way? You don't know. There's only one way to find out. So you send out your missionaries, and you talk to your neighbors, and some of them choose God, and some of them don't. All right, obvious enough. Let's run over to the other end of the spectrum. You're a double predestination Calvinist. God decides who will be saved and who will be damned. How do you know which is which? You don't. We don't know the mind of God. So what do? You send out your missionaries, you share the gospel with your neighbors, and you see who responds and who doesn't. And then you know whom God has predestined one way or the other. Come into the middle, to the Lutheran view. Single predestination, if you want to give it a term. I've talked about it before. God saves, and salvation is only to God's credit. But it is we who reject, and in our sin we can only reject. So if we are not saved, that is entirely our fault. And I'll get into that again, I'm sure, before this is over. So God saves, humanity rejects. Who is God saving? I don't know. I don't know the mind of God. So the only way I find out is to send out my missionaries, share the gospel with my neighbors, and we see how it all. Do you see the point? There is no practical difference in what you do and how you share the gospel between these different positions on election. So why have we let it become such a wedge? That's just dreadful. Incidentally, the Norwegians, trivia, well, not to them. The Norwegians, when they pulled it together, when those three factions pulled it back together, It happened in something called the Madison Agreement up in Wisconsin. And the Madison Agreement basically said, look, this is a question of language. It's a hard thing to talk about. This group is expressing it this way. That group is expressing it that way. But we're not really saying different things. And we acknowledge that and are giving room to one another to just have a different way of expressing it. And my hat's off to them for being able to do that, because that's exactly what was going on. None of them was Arminian. None of them was Calvinist. The other thing I'll say about this before we turn back into the text itself is something that a pastor said to me many years ago, and for whatever reason, it just really resonated with me, and it always stuck in my head. And he said this: predestination is ordinarily a topic for the family dinner table, not for the sitting room. In other words, you can talk about it when it's just the family gathered together, but you don't talk about it in front of guests. And I think that makes a tremendous amount of sense. Because if you try to explain predestination to somebody who is not a believer, it is almost guaranteed to just cause trouble. It's only going to confuse and confound. Don't do that to them. The church should not be talking... Hi, Cheryl. The church should not be talking about predestination just out in the context where we know that there are unbelievers present, because it's not going to help. Another way of saying it, election never makes sense viewed through the windshield, only in the rearview mirror. When you're driving your own little car of life along and God's election of you is still out there in the future, it doesn't make any sense. But when you have gone through God's election of you and you are now on the other side of it, you can look back and now it makes sense. I really believe that. We get ourselves into a lot of trouble and we harm the gospel by talking too freely about predestination. It's not something that we should just be tossing about. Okay? That's your history lesson. That's what's at stake here. Some of the damage that has been done by this controversy and by this passage of Scripture and misinterpretations of it. So all of it has to be approached with considerable humility. But it is not as though the word... Oh, let me stop there before I get back into it. Any thoughts, comments, things you've experienced in your own family histories that you are willing to share? Anything? Nothing? I know that in this church we have a lot of people who did not grow up Lutheran. And so this isn't going to be as close to the heart for them as it is for those who were raised Lutheran. And I was not raised Lutheran. I was raised Baptist. And then on my way to Lutheranism, I went through Eastern Orthodoxy. So try to figure that path out. But this is not my heritage, you know. I'm the first Lutheran in recorded history in my family, so we didn't go through this. But a lot of people did. All right. It is not as though the word of God had failed. That's verse 6, where Paul starts to get into the answer to this question. It's kind of an implicit question. He hasn't flat out asked it yet, but it's there, and it's coming. Why has God's word not failed? How is it that God's word has not failed? Well, the next thing he says is one of the most important things to keep in mind as we work through these chapters. This is absolutely vital. This may be the most important thing. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. By the way, that sounds a lot like the very last two verses of chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And circumcision is not just of the flesh. But a Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. And instantly after those verses, he is in 3:1 that we just read. Then what advantage has the Jew? It's a lot of parallels between those end verses of chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3 to what he's doing here in chapter 9. But now he's going to develop it much more. But there is an ethnic Israel, Israel according to the flesh. And there is a spiritual Israel, Israel according to the Spirit. And that distinction is very important. I see that hand. Go ahead.
Okay. My oldest son converted to Judaism before we married Danielle. So you just said if the circumcision doesn't come from the heart, he was circumcised when he was born. Does that make him not be practicing Jew? You understand what I'm trying to say?
Not for sure. There are a lot of Christian traditions that have continued to practice circumcision.
He didn't have to be circumcised to become a Jew.
He didn't. Because he already was?
Uh-huh.
Oh, otherwise he would have had to be?
Uh-huh.
Okay. So I'm not sure what your question is.
Well, didn't you just say that circumcision has to be from the heart?
Right. But one who is a Jew outwardly, born in the family tree of Abraham, circumcised in the flesh. That's not the definition of a Jew. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 2. That's not the definition. That's not the true definition of a Jew. A true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. And circumcision isn't circumcision of the flesh. What we have to look for is circumcision of the heart.
So when he went to the little bit of his blood, that was from his heart.
I wouldn't say that.
No, I was wondering because both my boys were circumcised. So.
Mm-hmm. Yep, circumcision is a very common practice in the Christian tradition, but it is very clear from the teachings of the church, even back into Acts 15, it's not required.
Okay. Well, most circumcisions are done just mostly out of habit.
Yes,
that's not a religious. It's not a religious.
Right, done out of habit, done because we've always done it in my family, done out of hygiene. All of which are true, and all of which take us beyond what we're here to talk about. So, no, I don't apologize. You gave me the wonderful little tie off to that, and we swing back. Okay, so. Let's just look at these verses. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. But, and then he quotes here from Genesis 18, I think it is, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, because Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, right? There was also Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, Sarah's bondservant, maidservant. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. That could also be the greater will serve the lesser. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you ask a double predestinarian Calvinist why he thinks the way he does, I promise you, he's coming here. He's coming to Romans 9. And he will stop and get off the bus at this verse, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But here's the problem for him, not for us. This is not talking about Jacob's or Esau's individual personal salvation. It's just not talking about that. It's talking about God's work in history through the line of Isaac, not Ishmael, through the line of Jacob, not Esau. So this is talking about historical destiny, not personal salvation. That verse is not about Jacob the man and Esau the man. That verse is about Jacob and his legacy and his progeny. It is about Esau's legacy and progeny. And that should be fairly clear, given what he just said about Isaac. It is through Isaac that the promise will operate. He's not talking about Isaac's personal salvation either. He's talking about Isaac's historical destiny and what will happen through Isaac in the course of human history and development. It's not talking about individual salvation. That's not what this is about. And so this verse cannot properly be used to defend double predestination. In point of fact, there is nothing in this verse properly understood that tells us whether Esau went to heaven or not. He could have. Wouldn't change what this verse says, because this verse is about the historical destiny of his descendants and the line of humanity that came from him. And the promise was not going to operate through that line. It was going to operate through Jacob's line, just like it was going to operate through Isaac's line. And do you think it sounds strange to refer to an entire lineage of humanity by the name of the person at the top of the family tree? Then you are not reading the Bible I read. Why is that nation in the Old Testament called Israel? Because they named for Israel. Jacob, renamed by God. Israel's name is the name of the first of their patriarchs, the first of their forefathers. Yes, Abraham, yes, Isaac. But then Jacob, the line opens up into the 12 sons and the couple of grandsons, and all of them are now where the promise operates. So Israel is the name that's given to the whole nation, but it's the name of one man. That's completely normal in Old Testament usage. And it's what Paul was doing here. Okay? Let's move on through the part of this. Jacob I loved, verse 13, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I love the Greek there, and I wish it were translated just a little differently, because if it were, it would tie directly into what we've been talking about all through Romans. Isn't this unrighteousness from God? That is exactly how this can be translated. Your Bible doesn't have a bad translation. I just want to say injustice and unrighteousness are the same word. Paul is asking, what do we say then? Isn't this unrighteousness on God's part? To love Jacob, to hate Esau, to say it's going to be Isaac's line but not Ishmael's? How capricious is that? Is this unrighteousness on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, this is in Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. I love that verse. It's a verse that's so easy to skip across, but I love that verse. Because this whole thing echoes the scandalous paradox in Romans 3. God's righteousness is at stake now as we work our way through this thinking process. Are we painting ourselves into a corner? Has God painted himself into a corner? May it never be. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice he never says, I will damn whom I will damn. He didn't say that. He only talked about that mercy and compassion side of the coin. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who is evil. Well, wait, that's not what it says. But it depends on God, who is capricious. Oh, wait, that's not what it says either. Capricious means you do whatever you want and you never know. No, it says it depends on God who has mercy. That is his nature. And so for it to depend on God is a good thing. But then he uses this example that seems a little cryptic. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, now what has he just said? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it doesn't depend on human will or effort. It depends totally on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, an example of mercy? What? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. This is Exodus 9:16. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And just to hammer home the point that this is an example of the mercy issue, he repeats himself. So then, as this quote of Pharaoh, about Pharaoh demonstrates, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he, hardens whoever he wills. Now we got a new little piece of the puzzle. It's not first he said he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, he has compassion on whom he wants to have compassion. Now it looked like he was going to repeat himself, but he doesn't quite. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So God is a meanie? It is double predestination? He hardens people as well as saves people? No, that is not what's going on. As I said, the quote is from Exodus 9:16. And if you go back and look at that quote, you will find that God in that moment is actually showing just a little bit of mercy to Pharaoh. And he says so. And I don't have Exodus in my bookmarks here, so let me use an analog Bible. Stay. Exodus 9:16. The plagues are trucking right along. The seventh plague of hail is at issue here. God says to Moses in verse 13, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues upon you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But I haven't done that. I'm being a little tolerant. I'm being a little merciful. I could have done that, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So there is just a little bit of mercy shown here. But even more important is the very next thing that is said in Exodus 9, verse 17. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And that is a key point in all of this. Not only is God actually showing just a little bit of long-suffering to Pharaoh, but it's Pharaoh's own sin that started this. And God's hardening is a response to that sin. God did not make Pharaoh sin. Pharaoh did that all on his own. But God hardened him in response to it. Let me put it another way. The very next thing Paul says is a great anticipation. You will say to me then, Romans 9, 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, if you harden Pharaoh, then how do you blame Pharaoh for that? If he hardens the hearts of sinners, how do you hold sinners responsible for that? And their answer is you don't. And God doesn't have to hold them responsible for what they do when he hardens them either, because he hardens them in response to their own sin. It starts with their own sin. By the way, it should have started with my own sin. And he should have hardened me. And it started with your own sin. And he should have hardened you. But God isn't fair. He's merciful. Never forget this. If God were fair, every single one of us would be a grease spot. Never forget that. In fact, if God were fair, Adam and Eve would have been grease spots, and none of us would be here to be having this conversation. God came to Adam and Eve in a spirit of judgment, but he didn't destroy them. He had mercy on them. And everything since that moment is mercy, because we're here and we don't deserve to be. So you can talk about the cruelty in the world, and you can talk about the children born with horrible birth defects, and you can talk about all of these things that make the world an awful place, and I know, but it is all mercy. It's just that since God is extending mercy through all of what will be human history, the effects and repercussions of sin are here too. But don't say, well, then you can't hold them accountable because you hardened their hearts. He should have hardened everybody's heart. Really, he shouldn't have given us a chance to have hardened hearts. He should have just squashed us. He didn't. We're here, and that's mercy. And that's the bottom line on this whole thing. And that's as far as we have time to go today. There's more questions. There's more stuff. There's the whole potter clay, why have you made me like this passage that's still ahead of us. That's fun. But this is as much as we can do. I will leave you with a quote from one of my favorite books. Calvin Miller was, of all things, a Baptist preacher. And an author of about 40 books, and three of them are just among my very favorites, a trilogy called The Singer, The Song, and The Finale. I've mentioned them here before. They're allegories of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the Book of Revelation. And this is a quote from inside The Singer, and I will just leave you with that. God, can you be merciful and send me off to hell and lock me in forever? No, pilgrim, I will not send you there. But if you chose to go there, I could never lock you out. God saves. We're the ones who reject. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching that's here, even though it can be difficult to work through. And we just ask your blessing on your church, wherever it may be operating, as people try to sort through what's happening in these verses and what you would have us learn. We have done so much damage with what's here that was never meant to be. Grant that we might not repeat that kind of mistake. In Jesus' name, and for the sake of his kingdom, amen.